Is it on? It's on. All right, good morning to you, and thank you for being here this morning. We have some visitors with us, and we're thankful for your presence. We're in the very early stages of quarter seven, I believe it is, in our curriculum, which is the second half of the Divided Kingdom. And we're looking this quarter at primarily the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And also we're inserting, as the curriculum directs us, we're inserting the prophets where they would have been sent to preach their message. The lesson this morning, I have some more syllabus. If someone needs a copy, if you raise your hand, I'll make sure that you get one. It's just a guide of what we'll be studying each quarter. If you don't have one, I'll be happy to bring you one. But it's lesson five. And in the Waldron's books, it's primarily pages 102 to 106, if you had read that prior to class this morning. We'll talk about, briefly, the death of Jeroboam II, and then what I'm calling the latter kings of Israel. We'll have a chart to show who those are just in a second. And then we'll finish the class with the brief section of Isaiah's prophecies, chapter 6, actually, where God calls him to go prophesy in Judah. And there are the texts at the bottom of the screen that we'll be looking at this morning primarily. So here is a list of the kings, and I've just added these on the outside here. This is all the kings of Israel. We've gone at least from Jeroboam the first down to the second, which is where we are today. But here are the last six kings. We'll not be talking about Hoshea today. But these are the ones we'll be looking at today. That's the latter king, Zechariah, Shalem, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. That's being in our material today. And just sort of as a brief review, and it does play a part in today's lesson, why am I numbering those four kings? And this was talked about last quarter, but it sort of finishes up with today's lesson. Okay, they were to the fourth generation of who? Jehu. And what part had he played? Why did God tell him he would have sons on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation? He had done something pretty significant. He had wiped out the house of Ahab. 2 Kings 10 verse 30. Again, was a passage we discussed last quarter, and that is brought up again in today's lesson at the death of Zechariah. It is said again in today's lesson that, and so that fulfilled that prophecy. And so that's how we sort of link these four back to what we had discussed last quarter. So again, the ones in the blue box there, we're looking at those five in today's lesson. All right, let's talk few moments about the death of Jeroboam II. He died in Uzziah's 15th year. We don't actually have a verse that says that, but if you look at the Kings and Chronicles together, these two parallel books, and you can see as the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel are sort of laid out to us side by side, when one begins and it kind of breaks in that story and goes over to the other kingdom and talks about him. You can piece together when one starts and one ends and what year he started and what year he died and so forth. You can do some simple arithmetic and come up with the idea, basically, that Jeroboam II died in Uzziah's 15th year. It says in 2 Kings 14, 26 to 27, speaking of Jeroboam II, that he saved Israel from bitter affliction, for there was no helper. And that's a, I mean, we're not saying he was a good king. He wasn't, but that was a pretty good thing to be said about him. And some commentators suggest from an earlier passage when there was oppression, I believe it was from the Arameans or the Syrians, not Assyrians, but from the Syrians, that he sort of came in and finally put that oppression to rest and saved Israel from further affliction or oppression. So because of all that, a lot of Bible students will say that seems to me that Jeroboam II may have been Israel's greatest king in the northern kingdom. Because under his reign, there was great territorial expansion. The kingdom politically or geographically increased its borders. He made a lot of securities outposts, and so forth to strengthen, militarily speaking, the border of the kingdom. Of course, great wealth was flowing into the treasury of the kingdom. And so if we just stop right there and think about it, all right, here we have a situation where the kingdom is in firm hands. We got a great aggressive leader on the throne. We're expanding, we're growing. Wealth is flowing into the coffers of the kingdom. It all sounds pretty good. But when you have blessings like that, this is still true today, isn't it? When you have blessings like that, what also comes through the front door with great wealth and great territorial expansion? Moral and spiritual rot. Is that the case in Israel? Absolutely. So, you know, which is greater, prosperity or adversity? What's better for you? I'd say adversity is better for you. Prosperity has a lot of other things that come along with it. That's not so good. And that was the case with Israel. Then looking at verse 8 of chapter 15 of 2 Kings, again, just doing some math, because these are dated to Uzziah's reign, there appears to be, and I believe Bob makes this point in his book as well, there appears to be a 22-year gap between the death of Jeroboam II and the next king, who was his son Zechariah. So that's a pretty good gap of time between the death of one king and the next. So obviously Zechariah did not assume the throne immediately after the death of his father, Jeroboam II. So here are now these latter kings. That's what I'm going to call them. We'll just go through them rather quickly because there's not much said about some of these. There is Zechariah. Of course, this is not the prophet Zechariah. This is the son of Jeroboam II. He became king in Uzziah's 38th year. Reigned how long? Not very long. Not even a year. He reigned 6 months according to 2 Kings 15. And that phrase there is evil like all the kings of Israel before him. We'll see that phrase a lot in today's lesson. All right, who's after him? Would it have been his son? No, now we see all these conspiracies. And so I'm going to call Shalom and others like him a conspirator. Because what did he do? Well, they came in and he killed Zechariah. And here's this phrase again. He fulfilled this prophecy that was begun regarding Jehu. And look at verse 12 of chapter 15. We'll look at that verse real quickly. 2 Kings 15, verse 11. Well, let's see. Let's start in verse 10. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him. That would be Zechariah. And struck him before the people. It wasn't even done in private. Just out in the open. Struck him before the people. And killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now verse 12. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. That last phrase. And so it was. There you go. The chronicler just tells us. When Shalom, and again, this is God's providence. God didn't tell Shalom to murder him. God didn't put this in his heart. This was of his own accord. But this is God's providence. When Shalom killed Zechariah, through God's providence, in an earlier prophecy spoken by one of God's servants, that fulfilled that prophecy. And the chronicler says, and so it was. That's how that ended. So that took care of that business. So, Jeroboam II, then came Zechariah for 6 months. Shalom reigned. A conspirator, a murderer. How long did he reign? 1 month. He didn't even get 6 months. He got 1 month. And what happened to him? Well, and even like all the kings before him, then what happened to him? A lot of conspiracy going on. Well, guess what? He gets it too. He became king in Uzziah's 39th year. He reigned 10 years, so that's quite a bit better than Shalom. And Zechariah, again, evil like all the kings of Israel before him. Look at verse 16 of 2 Kings 15. He is especially cruel as he seizes power. What normally happens? If I'm remembering correctly and thinking back, even when Solomon assumed the throne, what did he do to further seize grip on the throne? He put to death some, I'll call them competitors or rivals for the throne or whatever. But this man seems especially cruel because, as the chronicler writes it for us in verse 16, what did he do to those who would not acknowledge him? That's right, James. Not only did he just kill people, but he ripped open women who were carrying babies in their womb. We have a hard time putting our head around that. I do. That's cruel. But what kind of message is that sending? You ever heard that phrase, there's a new sheriff in town? That's what's going on right now. I'm here, and I'm consolidating my power. I'm letting all you all know, you don't mess with me. I'm on the throne now. So we get that information for us in the record. Now, Pul, or better known as Tiglath-Pileser III, his other name, king of Assyria. Assyria hasn't been a major player as to this point yet. Assyria's problem historically was this empire, which would have been to the northeast of Israel. We've already had a prophet, had we, who was sent to her capital city. Who was that? Jonah. Capital of Assyria was Nineveh. But Assyria's problem was that the empire was not really organized well. It was sort of just a coalescence of warring factions that were just kind of tolerating one another for a while. But when Tiglath-Pileser or Pul comes along, he sort of gels all that together. And eventually, you see the name Assyria, what's going to be the connection with Israel and Assyria? She's going to come in and take Israel captive. And so we have the beginnings through this man coming in, and he'll start to put all this together. Well, in this story today, or this account today, he comes in and he puts some pressure on Israel. Maybe he's going to try out the new king, see what he's got. What does he force Menahem to do? He pays him. He pays him. How much did he pay him? 2 Kings 15, 19 to 20. 1,000 talents of silver. I don't have Bob's book in front of me, but I think Bob mentions how much that would be. It's tons. I mean, this was not just a couple dollars. This was a lot of money. And so when one nation pays tribute to another nation, what does that indicate? You're mine. You're under me now. So if you want to call it protection money, if you want to call it whatever you want to call it, this payment and Tiglath-Pileser or Pul then leaves Israel alone. Of course, that's just for the while. But he backs off and he doesn't do anything more to them. But basically now Menahem was a vassal of Pul because he paid tribute money. So that's what we have in the record are on his reign, Menahem. Then Pekahiah, which would have been the son of Menahem. After Menahem reigned, let's see, it was 10 years. Then Pekahiah comes in Uzziah's 50th year. Now, remember we said a little while back that Uzziah reigned 52 years, so a pretty long reign. So we're almost to the very end of Uzziah's reign. Pekahiah becomes king in Uzziah's 50th year. He reigns 2 years. Or the last 2 years of Uzziah, and again, like his predecessors, evil like all the kings. Not much good to say. In fact, not much said about him at all in the record, but not anything good. And then the last king we'll look at today, his name sounds a lot like his, would have been Pekah, not his son, but another conspirator, puts him to death, and he became king in Uzziah's last year, his 52nd year. He reigned 20 years. So of these latter kings, these last five we've looked at, Pekah reigned the longest. Some of them were really, really short. He reigned 20 years. And again, evil, like all the kings before. So I'm going to put this phrase up here. A common descriptive phrase, you've seen it, began last quarter, you'll see it, and you're seeing it already again this quarter. What was a common descriptive phrase of these latter kings, and even the vast majority of the Israelite kings, not just these last five? You saw it over and over and over again. When we begin reading about the next king in Israel, not just that he was evil, but there was something said about them. Now, was that Jeroboam 1 or 2? Jeroboam 1, the first king of Israel. He did not depart, or he continued from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Basically, a reference to what? Yeah, not just idols, but the golden calves. Remember, he set them up. One in Dan, one in Bethel. Here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. Began worshiping those gods, those calves, changed the priesthood, changed a lot of these things, changed the feast days, set up a whole new system. And God never was pleased with that. And we saw this phrase over and over and over again mentioned when describing the lack of moral and spiritual character of these kings. Here are the four references in today's material, verses 9, 18, 24, and 28. But again, this is said more than just these, with these five kings. It's said over and over again with almost all of them. So there are just a quick run through of what we're calling these latter kings of Israel that is toward the end of their reign. All right. Now quickly, the death of Uzziah. Remember we talked about this a week or so ago. He was struck with leprosy. When Uzziah started, good king? Yes, did a lot of good. And he's known overall as a good king, but his end was not good. So he let stuff go to his head, got the big head about some things, and so pride became his undoing. And his sin of presumption, what did he presume to do that got him in trouble? He went into the temple and began to offer incense. And the high priest, and I believe it said an 80, not just 8, but 80 priests with him went in to oppose the king. Basically say, that's not your job. You cannot do that. I don't care if you are the king. You know, the old saying is, king, do whatever he wants. No, you can't do whatever you want if you're going to live under God's law. Every man's accountable. So he was withstood in doing that, and he got mad, had that censer in his hand. I guess it was going to become a weapon, is what he had in mind. And what did God do? Right there. Struck him with leprosy. How long was he a leper? Rest of his life. And in fact, the chronicler tells us he had to live in seclusion in his own house by himself. Imagine that. Here's this king. One day he's great on the throne. Next day he's a hermit, basically, in seclusion. What a change in fortune. Great misfortune became his lot in life. 2 Kings 15 verse 5 tells us, obviously so, his son Jotham, since the king is now living in seclusion, he became a co-regent, or he co-reigned in his father's place. And then in the Chronicles record, 2 Chronicles 26, 23, what you don't see when it comes to the death and the burial of Uzziah, he wasn't buried where, did it say? Or rather, did it not say? In the tombs of the kings. Rather, he was buried where? In the field, or fields belonging to the kings. Whether that was punishment because of his spiritual demise at the end, or just because he was a leper and he was unclean. Whatever the case may be, he was not entombed, even though he was a good king, he was not entombed like the other kings of Judah, but only in the field, or fields belonging to the kings of Judah. So that's how Uzziah meets his end. Okay. Now before we leave this record and go to Isaiah, and turn to Isaiah 6 while you're at it. Well, actually, Isaiah 1. We'll go to Isaiah 1 first. Anybody have any comments or questions about these latter kings of Israel and the death of Uzziah? This is pretty straightforward material. Just kind of walk right through it. I'm not saying it's unimportant. It is important, but we don't have a lot of narrative to talk about. This king was king, then he died, and this came up, and so forth. It's pretty straightforward. Okay. Now let's spend the rest of our time this morning in class talking about the call of Isaiah to prophesy for God. Chapter 1, verse 1 of his book. Except for the Psalms, this is the longest book in the Old Testament. How many chapters? 66. Is that correct? 66. A lot of chapters. And the prophecy begins by telling us he prophesied during the reigns of four Judean kings, starting with Uzziah, then his son Jotham, his son Ahaz, and his son Hezekiah. Of course, we'll get to these other three later in our curriculum. We're today have just finished up Isaiah, but that's the way the book begins. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It's just the introduction to the prophecy. So that's how we know when he was called to speak. Chapter 6 and verse 1, and this is where we'll spend, I'll come back to chapter 1 just in a second, but look at chapter 6 and verse 1. He was called to prophesy, it seems, when? In Uzziah's last year, his 52nd year, which is approximately, just go by some dates we've been using, about 707 BC. Now look at that date just for a moment. I want you to think about that date. What does that date mean? With what you know about other history with God's people. He started when? That's true. But 15 years after what else happened? Add 15 to 707. This is math class this morning. 721, 722. Does that date sound familiar? Israel had already fallen. Israel was already gone. And so thus Isaiah began his work about 15 years after Samaria fell. Now I'm bringing that up because I think it's important. Obviously, I'm bringing it up. We used a passage 2 weeks ago today when we started the quarter. There was from Jeremiah 3 about treacherous Israel and wicked Judah, or wicked Israel and treacherous Judah. Because Israel fell first, Jeremiah said, Judah saw it and did not repent. Do you think it had been possible? 15 years after Israel falls, Isaiah begins working. You think he could have referenced what had happened 15 years ago if he sees the same sins happening in Judah? Now look here, people. Israel's already fallen. We're doing the same stuff she did. This ain't gonna work for us either. That would have been I don't know if he did that. I'm just saying he would have had the benefit of 15 years of history already, bringing up previous sins from the northern kingdom and saying, in essence, it didn't work for them. It's not going to work for us either. It's possible because Jeremiah actually says that in his prophecy. He was sent to prophesy to Judah as well. All right. Now, back to chapter 1 just for a second. Things are not good in Jerusalem or Judah. That's why God sent this prophet. Look at chapter 1. And let's read verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Drop down to verse 21 of chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Those pretty strong words, aren't they? Not good in Israel, in Judah. And so God called this prophet. This is the work I've got for you. You need to go preach to this nation, my people, your people, and address these issues. Moral, spiritual, political, economic, it's all tied together in their behavior. So things are not in good shape. That's why God dispatched his prophet. So back to chapter 6, now we'll look at these 13 verses rather quickly. That's in our material today. This is his call, it appears, when God sent him. All right, verses 1 through 4. I think this is interesting. We just could jump right in to the call of Isaiah and to the specific work that God had in mind for him to do. But that's not where the Holy Spirit begins in Isaiah's call. If you read the first four verses, what's the description? Is it about Isaiah? Is it about the work he's given to do? No. What's it about? It's about God. Correct? How is God described in what Isaiah was allowed to see? Holy. What words come to mind? Holy. Majestic. And all this splendor, all this magnificent display of God's greatness and his power. If you just read those verses. Let me pause right here. I don't think I'm speculating, but I'm just thinking, and I want you to think with me. What would be the purpose for the Holy Spirit starting off this call, this prophetic call to a man, with this description of God? Why go there first? Okay. All right. Jimmy's correct. First off, it's showing who it is that's calling you. I am the eternal God that's calling you. But I think there's more to it than that. Okay. Even from the days of Moses, when we can go back, and we've been through the curriculum now this far, we started in the Pentateuch, we started with Genesis and Exodus and so forth. God's desire has always been to be in fellowship with his creation, correct? He's always desired this relationship. He still does today. He desires a relationship with the crown of his creation, which is man. Not animals, not plant life. God made that too. But with man. But several times we've seen, again, think back to when Israel made the golden calves. Aaron did that. God said, I can't be a part of this. When Joshua was in charge and they went and dispatched of Jericho, within the next chapter, Achan took some of the spoil from Ai. God said, I can't be a part of that. See, what's the problem with the way God's described and the way we just read in chapter 1 of Isaiah with Judah's condition? What's the problem? They can't exist together. They cannot exist. They can't be together any more than light and dark can be beside each other, can they? Either you're going to have one or the other. They cannot be together at the same time. And so I believe that's why we have this introductory description of God, because he is this holy, and he is, and the way this begins, in essence, God is saying, or the Holy Spirit is saying to Isaiah, this is your prophetic call, and because of God is this way, just by default, that's God's identity. As he is, he cannot be in fellowship, linked up with the people who are acting this way. It's just not going to work. So I'm sending you to take care of this mess. Go over there and start straightening some of this stuff out. Rebuke sin. Hold people accountable. Tell them it's a violation of divine holy law. All those things went into play in Isaiah's prophecy. So that's how this prophetic call begins. That's how God's described. But then Isaiah sees himself, I've got a problem. Verse 5, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Was that so? Was he a sinner too? Of course he was. We're all sinners. But what does God do? This is a pretty unique thing. Takes a coal, correct? Touches the prophet's lips and in essence cleanses him. In essence, what I think what we're seeing here is God says, yes, but I'm going to be merciful to you. See, here's this holy God and he wants to have fellowship with sinners, but he can't. But he can if they do what? if they're cleansed and if they're forgiven. And of course, if they repent too. So God shows the prophet mercy and forgives him. Now he's ready to work. So verses 8 through 10, God then calls the prophet to the difficult task of preaching to rebellious Judah. I'm going to say more about Matthew 13 just in a second and some application stuff we have in the charts. But you see verses 8 through 10, Judah is described. Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears are dull. Their eyes are dim. See, they can't see, they can't hear. It's not because they were incapable, but they would be incapable in the present state they were in. Until they changed that, they would not perceive, they would not listen, they would not hear. So basically, Isaiah's got a tough task ahead of him. He's got to go preach to a stubborn and rebellious people. You think they were going to like what he was going to have to say? Hardly. It's going to be a tough message. And how long, he asked, how long do I have to do this? Verses 11 and 12. Until when? Look at verse 11. The prophet says, how long, O Lord? He answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. This isn't Israel, because that's already fallen. They're talking about Judah. That's going to happen to Judah. You keep preaching until it's the end, because they're going to be destroyed as well. Now, if we stop right there, well, that's a negative message. That doesn't have any hope or any glimmer of hope for Judah at all. Well, verse 13. Was there hope? Yes. Unlike Israel, there's a remnant. And in fact, we could say from this passage, there was a remnant of a remnant. Look at the way this ends. Yep. There will be a tenth portion in it. It will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak. So the remnant was the tree, but even the tree that's left gets burned, and you have what's left. That is the stump, a remnant of a remnant. And was that the case of Judah historically when they got carried away by the Babylonians? Was there a remnant? Yes, a small portion. A small portion. See, God holds out any glimmer of hope for just the smallest inkling of a future. But for the most part, they were gone. They were done. Just like Israel was done, Judah would not have a future as well, for the most part. So this is the beginning of Isaiah's call. In this situation, this brief chapter, at the very beginning of the book that bears his name, you have this great description of a holy God who calls his prophet to a daunting task of preaching to a disinterested people who didn't care a thing about his will, his way, his law. But to have fellowship with a God described like this, we're going to have to do better than we do. We cannot be with him in that condition. Okay. Anything through this short chapter that you have, that you read, before we get to some applications or some lessons? Yes, Mike? Mm-hmm. Yes. He did. You are correct. You are correct. And if you couldn't hear what Mike said, Assyria was gobbling up this real estate right and left, and God protected Judah. In fact, Assyria did come against Judah during Hezekiah's reign, which we'll get to. But God gave them a reprieve and spared Judah, but not altogether. Yes, he controls all nations, all kings, all peoples everywhere. You are correct. This God that's described at the beginning of this passage, he has no equal. He has no rival. He is in complete, majestic control. But it started with his people. They were the ones in covenant with him. And he wanted to send Isaiah to those people. Okay. Let me start with this. Here's just some lessons I thought of. When there's no respect for, and I'm going to emphasize this word, authority. When there's no respect for authority or law, look at the chaos that results. Now, these are some points I think even those of you who'll be teaching next quarter with children, you can stress these points with children. They can get this. In fact, we all need to get this. Talk about authority. All these conspirators who would come in and kill one king, was there any respect for law? No, none whatsoever. I want to be king, I'll just kill this guy, and then I'm king. Now, we're not talking about political authority, which that's part of it as well, but I want to take it one step even higher. What about the ultimate authority, divine authority? Judges 17, verse 6. I'm not talking about the judges now, but it's just a point in the scripture. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Seems right to me, I'm going to do it. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, seems right to me, but finish the verse. But the end thereof is death. Not going to work. It is not in man who walks, Jeremiah 10:23, to direct his own steps. It's not in us. We don't get the benefit of sitting up here like God does and with the view of history. God can see down the entire corridor of time from the beginning to the end. He can see all that. We can't see that. So we don't have the right to make ourselves judge and jury. We don't get to do that. We've got to respect authority. They did not in these latter days of the kingdom of Israel. In fact, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord," Luke 6:46, "and do not do the things which I say?" If we're going to call Jesus Lord, if we're going to say we are God's people, that starts with we must respect His authority. We've got to do what God says. They didn't do that back then. And everyone, even the smallest of us, can understand this basic principle. There must be a respect for God's authority. Notice this. Even 200 years after Jeroboam's death, what is still continually mentioned? Those golden calves. Now, why am I bringing this up? Here's my point. Look at these verses right quick. We talk about Abel. Abel was a righteous man. And though he being dead, the writer says what? He still speaks. And he does. Revelation 14:13. About the righteous who die in the Lord. They rest from their labors and their works follow after them. Okay? Now those two passages talk about good people. Abel was a good man. The righteous die in the Lord. But my point is, there's something I think more basic than that. Whether you're good or you're bad, what about your actions that you do today? I could die tomorrow, be in the ground, and then 10 years from now, my actions are still here. My actions are still speaking. Good or bad. This proves it. This man was gone from the earth for over 200 years, and the record still says what? Regarding future kings. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam with which he made Israel sin. And think about this also. Did Jeroboam the first, the one who set up the golden calves, did he set up the golden calves to make future generations sin? That's not why he did it. He did it to make the kingdom for himself, to keep them from going back to Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. But that's not how it played out. So I'm just saying, we can teach our children, look, something you do today, it has lasting consequences. It will outlive you, even. So be careful what you do, because it lives longer than you do. That's a powerful lesson for all of us to get a hold of. Now, final lesson is this. According to Jesus, back to Matthew 13, according to Jesus, we're blessed to live in the age where we have the best opportunity to avoid dull ears, eyes, and hearts. I bring up Matthew 13 because in that passage, let me back up here. In Matthew 13, Jesus spends the whole chapter telling those seven parables by the Sea of Galilee, and they had to do with the nature of the kingdom of God. Parable of the sower, parable of the tares, and so forth. But in the middle of the parable, the disciples stop Jesus and ask him a question. And I probably would have asked the same thing. Why do you talk in all these parables? Why tell all these stories? Just come out and just tell us the way it's supposed to be. Use plain, simple language and just tell us what's going to happen and we'll do it. He said, no, because you have to get at the great spiritual truths that undergird the kingdom. If you don't want to understand it, guess what? You won't get it, right? You're going to have, if you have dull ears, dull eyes, and dull hearts, what about the truths found in God's Word? And if you stay that way, you won't get it. And even these short little stories like parables, you won't get those either. But what if you hunger and thirst for righteousness? What if you want to know divine truth? Then you'll get it. You won't be the dull person. Now, at the end of that session, Jesus tells, I know he's talking to the apostles, but he says, you know, and I'm just paraphrasing, many people long to see what you see because they saw the miracles. They saw Jesus. They heard him preach. Many long to see what you see and hear what you hear, and they didn't. Well, we didn't either. But what do we have that other generations did not have? This is the lesson. What do we have today that they didn't have? We've got the complete testimony, don't we? We've got it all right here. We're blessed to live in this age where we don't have to have dull hearts and dull eyes and dull ears. We've got the complete record of God's wisdom. So if I go to my grave with a dull heart, a dull eye, or a dull ear, whose fault is it? It's mine. It's mine entirely. And even the smallest of us can get that great point. We have to have a love for the truth of God. Be willing to be taught it and have the courage to live it out and teach other people. All right. I think the first bell is rung, so we'll finish up on Wednesday night with, we won't finish up, but we'll do more from the prophecy of Isaiah. It's pages 107 and 109 in your book, By the Wall. Thank you for your comments and your attendance this morning in class.